Please turn in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 18. So we continue our study in the life of Abraham. It's easy when you come to this point in Abraham's life to sort of skip the passage we're going to read today. Growing up, I tended to do that in the church. You know, in chapter 19, you have Sodom and Gomorrah, you have, fire raining from heaven. When you're a little boy, you kind of just go where the action is when you're reading your Bible, right? But the events that we're going to read this morning are full of meaning and are incredibly important for the Christian life. And so we'll look this morning at the time when Abraham stood before God and made intercession for others, and how it teaches us to make intercession through prayer for one another, and how it ultimately points to Jesus, who ever lives and stands before the presence of the Father on our behalf. Please stand if you would. We'll begin in verse 16. Genesis 18, beginning in verse 16. Then the men set out from there, and they looked down toward Sodom, and Abraham went with them to set them on their way. The Lord said, "Shall I hide from Abraham what I am about to do, seeing that Abraham shall surely become a great and mighty nation, and all the nations of the earth shall be blessed in him? For I have chosen him, that he may command his children and his household after him to keep the way of the Lord, by doing righteousness and justice, so that the Lord may bring to Abraham what he has promised him." Then the Lord said, "Because the outcry against Sodom and Gomorrah is great, and their sin is very grave, I will go down to see whether they have done altogether according to the outcry that has come to me. And if not, I will know." So the men turned from there and went toward Sodom, but Abraham still stood before the Lord. Then Abraham drew near and said, "Will you indeed sweep away the righteous with the wicked? Suppose there are 50 righteous within the city. Will you then sweep away the place and not spare it for the 50 righteous who are in it? Far be it from you to do such a thing, so that the righteous fare as the wicked. Far be that from you. Shall not the judge of all the earth do what is just?" And the Lord said, "If I find at Sodom 50 righteous in the city, I will spare the whole place for their sake." Abraham answered and said, "Behold, I have undertaken to speak to the Lord, I who am but dust and ashes. Suppose 5 of the 50 righteous are lacking. Will you destroy the whole city for lack of 5? And he said, "I will not destroy it if I find 45 there." Again he spoke to him and said, "Suppose 40 are found there." He answered, "For the sake of 40, I will not do it." Then he said, "Oh, let not the Lord be angry, and I will speak. Suppose 30 are found there." He answered, "I will not do it if I find 30 there." He said, "Behold, I have undertaken to speak to the Lord. Suppose 20 are found there." He answered, "For the sake of 20, I will not destroy it." Then he said, "Oh, let not the Lord be angry, and I will speak again, but this once. Suppose 10 are found there." He answered, "For the sake of 10, I will not destroy it." And the Lord went his way when he had finished speaking to Abraham, and Abraham returned to his place. This is God's word. Let's now ask his blessing on it. Father, we know that in your word you have placed all the resources that we need for the Christian life. And we pray now that you would take those resources which Christ has won for us through his death and apply them to our hearts through the Holy Spirit. And we ask that you would do this for Christ's glory and the fame of his name. And we ask it then in his name. Amen. Amen. Please be seated. It was a completely ordinary day, and often it seems that's the way the big days in our lives begin. Abraham was sitting, maybe dozing actually a little, in the doorway to his tent during the hottest part of the day in the Middle East. At a distance, he spots three men traveling in the oppressive heat. Now, in his world at that time, traveling was dangerous business, extremely dangerous business. There were no inns or hotels. There were bandits and rebel groups ready, prowling around for victims. There was no organized police force, no street lights at night, no rest stops, no modern conveniences. If you ran out of water in the wrong place, you simply died. If you ran out of food in the wrong place, you died. If you fell and hurt yourself in the wilderness, you died. Traveling was difficult. And so, being a righteous man, Abraham goes to these three men to offer them his food, his shade, and his help. At some point early on, probably as he's approaching the three men, Abraham realizes that these three men are in disguise. Two of them are angels, and the third is the Lord himself in human form. Abraham sets about making a lavish feast for his divine guests. And in this moment of his life, he obtains that wonderful name that the New Testament and the Old Testament give him, the Friend of God, the Friend of God, a name given to him as he sat and enjoyed a meal with God. For the first time in the Old Testament and the last time, God eats with his people. And then in Jesus, that fellowship is restored, and every communion we celebrate and enact that moment as we sit as God's friends around Christ's table and enjoy fellowship with him. Well, at the end of the meal, you might recall, the Lord gives to Abraham and Sarah a wonderful message. He announces the long-awaited birth of Isaac, their son. Abraham has had a promise for Isaac for many, many years, but he's never had a date. Never had a date. God has kept Abraham, as he usually keeps us, with sure promises, just ambiguous enough to force us to trust him. But now, in verse 10 of chapter 18, the Lord takes away all the ambiguity. This time, he says, next year, this time next year, Sarah will have a son. The whole scene is one of loving friendship around the table, a friendship that Adam once had with God when he would walk with him in the cool of the day. And now that friendship restored by faith between Abraham and God. In fact, the fellowship and the meal and the whole picture is so soothing, so encouraging, that we can easily lose track of what is actually happening around this moment. The Lord has come down to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah. The two angels are headed to Sodom, where they will appear as helpless travelers, vulnerable and needy. All of the men, we're told, all of the males in the city will rise up to enslave and abuse these travelers. And this will be the final test and final proof of God's righteousness when he judges this horrible, horrible little town. Abraham's kindness to strangers is therefore powerfully contrasted with the violence and cruelty of Sodom. As the meal comes to an end then, Abraham, the gracious host and friend, walks with God and the two angels to an overlook not far from his home, where one to this day can look down and see in the distance in the valley Sodom and Gomorrah. And when they reach this overlook position, the two angels leave. They head down to do the work God has appointed for them. But very intentionally, the Lord himself lingers there with Abraham. For the Lord wants to enter into discussion. He wants to enter into intercession with his chosen man, Abraham. And he wants to teach Abraham and us many things from this moment of prayerful intercession. This morning, as we study our passage, I want to draw your attention to what I think very clearly are the two main themes of our text. The first is the righteousness of God. All through this passage, Moses, under the inspiration of the Spirit, wants us to see God's righteousness as it's displayed in this whole moment of intercession. And then second of all, we're to see Abraham's intercession. Abraham, as a godly man, seeking to intercede for Sodom and for Lot, his nephew, who lives there. So let's look at these two great things together, the righteousness of God and the intercession of Abraham. The first great theme, though, that we want to give our attention to is the righteousness of God. God here shows us all through the passage his righteousness. It begins with the very first verses. In verses 17, 18, and 19, we meet our God, and he is the one who teaches righteousness. Look at those verses with me. The Lord said, "Shall I hide from Abraham what I am about to do, seeing that Abraham shall surely become a great and mighty nation, and all the nations of the earth shall be blessed in him? For I have chosen him that he may command his children and his household after him to keep the way of the Lord by doing righteousness and justice, so that the Lord may bring to Abraham what he has promised him." God has chosen Abraham to rebuild mankind through him. Remember how Abraham was chosen. Abraham lived in the shadow of the Tower of Babel. And Genesis tells us that the Tower of Babel, it was actually basically a giant temple, was designed in order that men might make a name for themselves. That's the language of Genesis. Man trying by his own strength, his own effort, his own pride, to glorify himself, take control of his world, and be great. Of course, that effort collapses. And as it's collapsing, God comes to an older couple, they're in their 70s, who are barren, and chooses them, Abraham and Sarah, and says to them, "I'm going to make your name great." What man is trying to do here in his own strength, fixing his own problems, taking hold of his own life, I'm going to do through you because of your weakness to glorify myself. And so God has chosen Abraham to establish nothing less but a new humanity, a humanity schooled in the way of the Lord, verse 19. The way of the Lord, which is doing righteousness and justice. God has lingered then at the overlooked position with Abraham, and he's saying to him here in these verses, "I want to teach you what righteousness and justice look like. And so therefore, I'm going to let you in on what I'm about to do with Sodom. Since I'm going to be restarting sort of all of humanity through you and blessing all of humanity through you, you need to understand who I am. You need to understand how I work in the world. So I'm not going to hide from you what I'm doing in Sodom." And he begins to teach him and tell him about what he's doing. And that's really a big part of this whole passage. It's God instructing Abraham in the way of righteousness so that Abraham, as all parents are to do, can then instruct his children in the way of righteousness. Do you see the righteousness of God? A righteous teacher concerned to teach righteousness. But notice as we keep going through the passage that this righteousness of God is not only something that he's concerned to teach, it's also a very active righteousness. It's a very active righteousness we see here in our God. You know, when we say that God is righteous, when I say to you this morning, God is righteous, we as Christians often tend to make that very passive. When we think about God being righteous, we think about him being holy, that he's separated from sin, that God is dead to sin. You know, we're alive to sin. When sin comes in front of us, there's something in us that kind of jumps towards it. We like it. God is not that way. He's dead to sin. He does not lie. He does not commit adultery. He does not murder. He doesn't worship other things. And so when I say God is righteous, that's usually all we think about. That God, in sort of a passive way, is dead to sin. he doesn't engage in. And of course, that's absolutely true. But we need to go further. It's not just that God is dead to sin, it's that he's alive to something else. That while he's closed off from sin, he's incredibly sensitive, alive. His ear is open. His mind is open. His heart is open. He is attracted to what is righteous. And so here you see in verse 20, the righteousness, the act of righteousness of the Lord. The Lord said, because the outcry against Sodom and Gomorrah is great and their sin is very grave. He's hearing, what is he hearing here? The language in your Bible, this outcry, is the language that is made, the voice, the noise that is made by the slave, by the widow, by the orphan, and by the poor. That's the language here. It's used all through the Old Testament. This is the language used at the beginning of Genesis when God tells Cain, "The blood of your innocent brother cries out to me." And his ear is open to righteousness, do you see? And because he's sensitive to righteousness, he hears the cry of the poor and the weak and the suffering. You come to Exodus, and what are we told? Why does God tell Moses, I'm going to Exodus? He says to Moses, I'm going down, I'm going to do the Exodus thing, because I'm hearing the outcry of my people in their captivity and in their bondage. And again and again and again in Scripture, this same language is used for a God who is not only holy and dead to sin, but who is actively on the side of those who are suffering and whose ear is open to their cry. You heard earlier read as our time of confession, the prophet Ezekiel, his take on what was wrong in Sodom. They had pride, excess of food, and prosperous ease, but they did not aid the poor and the needy. But these are the very people that God, in his righteousness, is sensitive to. And so in Exodus chapter 22, listen to what the Lord commands his people. You shall not mistreat any widow or fatherless child. If you do mistreat them, and they cry out to me, I will surely hear their cry, and my wrath will burn. James, in chapter 1 of that wonderful book, says religion that is pure, we could say righteous, religion that is righteous and undefiled before God, the Father, is this: to visit orphans and widows in their affliction. There's the active, here's the passive, and to keep oneself unstained from the world. Dead to sin, but alive to righteousness, an ear tuned, an ear open to all that is righteous. So in coming weeks, as I preach to you about what God does in Sodom, I want you to remember, God did not come down on Sodom like that because he is some angry, out-of-control deity who just had a bad day and decided to wipe out a city because of it. He comes down in righteousness because he has heard the screams and the cries of all the people that were being abused and killed and enslaved by the Sodomites year after year after year. It's easy when you read the Old Testament, because we're so separated from those times, to not understand the depth of what was going on in many of these situations. Many of these cultures burned their own children alive to their gods. And you have to remember that our holy God is present every time one of those things happens. When you and I are sleeping, God is awake. He's in the room every time someone is murdered. He's in the room every time someone is abused. He's in the room every time someone is traded in slavery. He's in the room every time a shady deal is done to oppress someone else. He hears it nonstop. It's all right in front of him, just as I'm in front of you right now. And it never stops. All he sees night and day is evil from this planet. And so if you think about, once you realize that, you understand how gracious he is to not just wipe the planet off at the start. And God is, in his righteousness, open and sensitive. His ear is open to the cries coming from Sodom. And he's come down in that righteousness, a sensitivity to the poor and the weak and the struggling. And yet, lastly, before we leave righteousness, notice that although this righteousness is intense, it's a sensitive and active thing, yet it also is an incredibly reasonable righteousness, isn't it? This passage shows to us the reasonableness of our God, because from verse 22 to the end, God allows a negotiation to take place, doesn't he? If there's 50 righteous, I won't do it for the sake of 50. If there's 45 righteous, I won't do it for the sake of 45, and so on. What's the picture here? It's a picture of a God who is sensitive to all things of righteousness and yet is so reasonable, isn't he? So gracious, so slow to anger, so merciful. He allows Abraham to sort of enter into this negotiation with him because he's such a reasonable God in his righteousness. As I studied this all week, I kept being drawn. I know this is the passage on love, 1 Corinthians 13, but it reminds me so much of God in this passage. It says, love is patient and kind. Love does not envy or boast. It's not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. That's God before Abraham, isn't it? He's open. There's a reasonableness, a graciousness, a mercy in his righteousness. Now, let me ask you today, brothers and sisters, are the so-called justice movements, the social justice movements of our day, are they known for their reasonableness? Are we pursuing justice today in peaceful, gracious ways marked by reasonableness? Are these movements that we're seeing deeply concerned with washing away the righteous with the unrighteous? Notice God and Abraham's concern that in condemning this city, many who are innocent will be hurt too. Or are we today content to simply demonize whole swaths of people, whole races of people, in order to make ourselves feel better and to appear justified? I have pastor friends who have taken to social media in the past year to discuss current events. Many of these men are normally much wiser than me, but they've joined themselves, I think, very sadly to many of these social justice movements. They've adopted their language. They've taught their principles from the pulpit and their ideals. Now, I agree with some of those principles. We hate racism. It is a terrible sin, and our church is a living witness against it. I think you'd be hard-pressed to find a more multicultural spot in New Jersey right now than this room. But I can't join with these movements. Why not? Because all along, I and Pastor Trefscar, and I think our session in general, have sensed that the gentle and lowly Jesus is not in them. His compassion is for the victim and the victimizer. He is reasonable. He is kind. He is merciful. He's concerned not to condemn all, and in that all, to sweep away the righteous and the unrighteous together. He does not approve of violence and anger and theft and rage and vengeance. These are not his tools. And so, like never before, at least in my lifetime, how we need to understand what it means to say that God is righteous. The righteous one is open to the cry of one under racial oppression or other forms of oppression. And yet at the same time, the righteous one is very concerned to be reasonable, to be merciful, to be gracious, to pray for the victim and the victimizer. This is the righteousness we find in God. A righteousness he teaches, a righteousness he practices with zeal and sensitivity, and a righteousness that is so reasonable and merciful and at times gentle and driven by love. This is God as he stands before Abraham in all his perfect righteousness. Second of all, you see, alongside this righteous God now, you see Abraham's intercession. Abraham's intercession. God, of course, has planned this whole thing. He's let the angels go. He wants this to happen. He's been preparing Abraham to be a mediator, just as he did with Moses and others. God always, in the Old Testament, appoints someone as a bridge, as a mediator between God and man. You see it most obviously with Adam, right? You have God on one side in his perfection. You have the created order, and God puts his man in the middle, in the gap, as a mediator. And Adam acts as the mediator between creation and God. He is a living bridge. And then you see it very clearly in Moses. Moses is the mediator for God's people in the Old Testament, probably the clearest picture of it. You remember when the people make the golden calf, and it's through the worst moment sort of in their history, God comes to Moses and says, Moses, I'm going to wipe them out. And this is after a lot of evil that they've done. And I'm going to start over with you. And God has been preparing Moses now for years. He knows exactly what Moses is going to say. He intends for him to say it. Moses says, no, please don't do that. And he pleads with him. He actually says to God, remember Abraham. And for Abraham's sake and your name's sake, don't do this. And God listens to the mediator he made, by the way, and put in that position. And his wrath turns away from the people. Psalm 106 records this event. God said he would destroy them, the psalmist says, had not Moses, his chosen one, stood in the breach, stood in the gap before him to turn away his wrath from destroying them. It would have been so easy, wouldn't it? Abraham has just received news of his son. He's getting everything he ever wanted in life. How easy, right? When life is good, how easy when in our Christian faith we are protected from a lot of the things going on in our society, how easy to be happy with what you have and to forget everyone else, to watch the world burn so long as you have the things that matter most to you. But a true mediator, one who is an intercessor, cannot be satisfied just with his own or her own good. And so Abraham, though he has just received news of getting everything he's ever wanted in life, immediately turns to make intercession for other people. Lord, he says, protect Lot, my nephew, and be merciful to Sodom. That is the heart of a mediator. That is the intercession here of Abraham. And you see in these verses how he does it. He does it with great humility, doesn't he? It's almost overkill for us, probably, as Western people. But did you notice all through the passage how every time Abraham speaks, he says something like, I know I can't speak to you. I know I'm dust and ashes. Let me speak one more time. He does it with great humility, doesn't he? He comes to God. He stands in this gap, and he comes through this gap in the deepest sense of humility. He knows, and we need to know this, that when we come to God in intercession and prayer for one another and for the world, that we are still but dust and ashes. It's wonderful. It's wonderful, serious business to come before the living Christ. Yes, he is our Savior, but he is still a great lion. He is terribly beautiful, perfectly holy, and absolutely powerful. Let me remind you once again of John's experience. John was in the world Jesus' closest friend. John is the one, remember, who said, I'm the disciple whom Jesus loved. And John is the disciple that at the Last Supper laid his head on Jesus' chest. So you're talking about close friends. But do you remember what happens when John, in the Spirit on the Lord's Day, in the book of Revelation, is caught up to meet Jesus in heaven? Here's what John says. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. But he laid his right hand on me, saying, fear not, I am the first and the last. Why was John, his closest friend, like a dead man in the presence of the risen Christ, because simply his body could not process what was happening. He was simultaneously experiencing the deepest happiness he had ever known. Jesus is the bridegroom of joy. But at the very same moment, he's sadder than he has ever been in his life, because sin never looks so bad, so real, so pervasive as when we stand before perfection. All the beauty, all the excellency, all the perfection, all the life, real, lasting, endless life, pouring out of the presence of Jesus is so real, so powerful, so overwhelming that his whole body shuts down. He's not able to stand. He's not able to think. He's not able to do anything. He collapses in the presence of the risen Christ. That's who you're praying to. That's who you're praying to. That's who we're meeting with right now. Do you know that? The one who is in himself life eternal. He doesn't receive life like you and I do. He is life. And Abraham is before Almighty God, and doesn't he know it? I am but dust and ashes, he says. Let me speak one more time. And when we are in prayer, boy, do we need to know who we're speaking to. Not to take away the intimacy. He loves you. I don't want to do that. But we need awe. We need wonder. We need that restored. Abraham knows what so many modern Christians have forgotten, that part of what makes friendship with God so exhilarating, so wonderful, so glorious, is just how truly small we are when we're in front of him. And so in his intercession, would you see the deep humility, how he leads us and shows us how we are to make intercession for one another. And lastly, notice his strategy, the strategy of his intercession. He comes in deep humility. He bases all of his strategy on the character of God. Abraham does not come before the Lord and say, you know, the Lord, the Sodomites aren't that bad. They're really not that bad. Let me tell you some of the good things. No. What does he base his whole intercession on? It's verse 25, the end of verse 25. Here is the basis. Shall not the judge of all the earth do what is just? This is why we can pray. If God changes every day, if your understanding of God is that he's like us, prayer is a waste of time, because tomorrow he might not be righteous, right? That's the way the old gods were. All the gods that people used to worship, they were fickle. They were like us. They might treat you well one day and then trick you the next. By the way, that's the way the modern gods are today. We worship things still in modern Western culture. So we worship our career, and you serve your career, and you give your whole life to your career. And then what does it do at the end? It tricks you. It tricks you. You lose your family because you didn't invest in your family because you were serving your career. It pretends to give you what you think you want and then pulls it away. You serve your own health. You exercise all your life. You eat all the right things, and then you get cancer at 50. And it betrays you because you can't trust and rest in the modern gods or the ancient gods, because they always change and they always trick and they'll always let you down. You worship your family. A lot of parents fall into that. And what happens? Your children don't live up to your expectations. They don't love you the way you want. Your husband cheats on you. And what happens? Your idol collapses from underneath you. Abraham can make his intercession here in absolute confidence because he knows the judge of all the earth will do righteousness. He'll do righteousness today. He'll do it tomorrow. He'll do it in a year. He'll do it in 1,000 years. And when we make intercession before the Lord, when we go in from prayer, this is who we're meeting, the glorious Christ. And we're meeting him on the basis of his unchangeable character. And our best prayers are the ones we root and ground in his character. You will do this, Lord, because you are this, Lord. And you are this eternally. And so we see wonderful, wonderful, humble, gracious, but also theologically rooted intercession. So these two things, a righteous God and lovely intercession. Now, brothers and sisters, do you see where these two, can you see where these two meet? The old pastors would say, I'll say it, do you see where these two kiss? These two themes, the righteousness of God and the intercession of a man for sinful people, they kiss in the person of Christ. The Father is so committed to the good of his people that in the gospel, God says, I'm going to come down in the person of my Son, and the judge is going to become the mediator. Do you understand that's what's happened in Jesus? The judge, the righteous judge, the one standing here who's bringing judgment on Sodom, in the gospel, he himself stands in the gap in the person of Christ, and he becomes for us the mediator. That's why we can be here in confidence. That's why we can pray for one another and seek to intercede on behalf of the world. Because we have a mediator between us and a righteous God, and it's God himself in the person of his Son. What has actually happened here, if you can think of it this way, is that your defense attorney, the person whose job it is to defend you against the charges that have been brought against you of sin, has himself become the judge. Imagine going into a courtroom. You know you're about to hear the verdict upon yourself. You've been brought up on charges of murder and you're facing the death penalty. And as you're walking into the courtroom, someone grabs you and says, oh, just so you know, we've decided today that your defense attorney will be the judge of your case. You're feeling pretty good at that point. You're pretty relieved. That is what has happened in Christ. The judge has become the mediator. So that now, when we come before the Father, the righteous Father, one stands in his presence on our behalf. Therefore, we can have confidence in prayer. We can have confidence in life. We can have assurance in death. Every other religion in the world, every single one, fails to give assurance. Every other religion other than Christianity says, do the best you can, do some of the rituals, and hopefully it'll work out for you. We're not sure exactly what it'll look like, but, you know, it'll hopefully be okay. You know, Buddhism, you do kind of as best you can, and then you reincarnate, and it's sort of hard to figure out what that'll look like, if anything. Judaism without Christ, Islam as it is, God is merciful, but you can't really ever know anything. And you sort of get there, and you sort of hope on the day you arrive, his mercy kind of outweighs his righteousness, and he sort of lets you skate by. Christianity alone says, no, no, no. There's got to be solid hope for there to be lasting joy. There has to be solid hope for there to be lasting joy. There has to be a mediator who we can have 100% confidence in. And the only way you can have that kind of confidence and that kind of assurance and that kind of hope is if your judge has become your mediator. If your judge has become your mediator, then you can have complete confidence and hope. And if you're a Christian this morning, that's what's happened. The righteousness of God and the mediation of man have come together in the Lord Jesus Christ, the only true mediator between man and God. Do you know him this morning? If not, you have no hope. You have no assurance. There is no way outside of Christ. If you do know him, then you have strong reason for confidence, whatever you're going through, and you have strong reason for prayer, to go to him and pray and to ask for one another, to make intercession for one another, as Job made intercession for his friends, because you know who stands before the living God on your behalf. Let's pray. Father, how we thank you and praise you for this scene in Scripture, how it reveals your righteousness and also your mercy to us through a mediator. How thankful we are for Christ, who fulfills all these things. Fill your people with confidence in him. Speak to the heart of anyone who does not know him, that they might flee to him and come to him and have real forgiveness and life in him. And may we together be more and more a prayerful church, because we believe that we have such an eternal mediator, one who does not pass away, but ever stands in your presence. Father, we thank you and praise you for everything you've given us through his mediation and in his name. Amen.